We're in John chapter 4 tonight. You win. Verses 1 through 26 is what we want to look at. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And if I can find my pointer here. The theme here is the deity of Christ. And that's kind of interest, Tom, in light of our conversation. That's the whole deal here as far as the book of John. Purpose statement, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is to say of the order of God, very God of very God. He's the promised one. He is God. And the believing, you may have life in his name. You have to believe this. You have to believe that he is the promised deliverer, the promised one who is the Son of God. And then we note the outline here, prologue, first 18 verses, and then this long section, public ministry of Christ through chapter 12, verse 50. That's where we find ourselves in our study here. Now, we noted in chapter 3 that a dispute arose between John the Baptist's disciples and the Jews over the issue of purification. And this resulted in some of John the Baptist's disciples being concerned that Jesus was becoming more popular than John. And that bothered them. John properly responded that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. You know, and that's not easy to do. I think that's true humility. I don't like this thing. Let's see if we can do this. I don't know why it's doing this tonight. I'll have to get over it, won't I? But it's humility to think, I must decrease. You know, we kind of tend to think, well, I'm increasing. I'm increasing in stature, increasing. No, John says, I must decrease. He must increase. And you know, that's always the proper way as far as when it comes to the Lord. I think when you first get saved, it's exciting to share our testimony. And a lot of times when you're immature, you talk a lot about yourself. Your testimony is a lot about you. But I think as you mature, it's more and more about God and it's less and less about you. Well, that's how it was with John the Baptist. Jesus must increase. He said, but I must decrease. And it goes on to emphasize why this is so is because of who Jesus is. And the chapter concludes with contrasting those who believe on the Son who have everlasting life with those who do not obey the Son, and the wrath of God abides on them. Well, that brings us now to chapter 4, and we pick it up, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now the Pharisees were all about really power, and they felt threatened by the surge in Jesus' popularity. John the Baptist's disciples were jealous. We noted that last time. And the Pharisees, I think, felt threatened. They had been troubled by John's popularity, but now it had morphed into a Jesus movement, and that bothered them. That bothered them. They kind of saw this as the competition. Jesus is the competition. All the people are going after him, and they didn't like it. The Pharisees were considered the most pious, the most serious about God in the land of Israel. And now everybody's going to Jesus, and they're all following. And so I think there was this competition thing, and they didn't like it. Their status was being threatened. Well, to remove the pressure, Jesus left Judea and departed for Galilee, which is where the bulk of his ministry, his earthly ministry, took place. I think about 85% of his ministry actually took place up in Galilee, a large percentage of it. Note again that in the early stages of Christ's ministry, the ministry of John the Baptist and that of Jesus overlap for a short period of time. Both ministries were baptizing people, I think probably pretty much the same emphasis, signifying repentance. However, John very specifically notes that Jesus himself did not baptize people, only his disciples. And you can see the wisdom in that, as I said last time. If walk around saying, I myself was baptized by the Lord, can you beat that? That would not be good. Footnote here. John's gospel, I think, really downplays the issue of baptism by here noting that Jesus himself did not baptize. I mean, he came to seek and to save the lost, and I think if part of that salvation involves baptism, wouldn't he be baptizing too? He came to seek and to save the lost, but he did not baptize. And further note that while John does touch on the fact of John the Baptist's baptism and that of Jesus' disciples baptizing people, it never addresses the issue of New Testament baptism as practiced by the church. We don't find that in the Gospel of John. We're talking pre-church, John the Baptist, pre-cross, Jesus' disciples baptizing people. But after the cross, we don't have an example of New Testament church baptism in the Gospel of John. Now, that is interesting because John wrote long after the church had been in existence. In other words, the church came into existence about, 33 A.D., and it's about 90. So it's about over 55 years later that John is writing the Gospel of John. And yet, he did not address the issue of New Testament church baptism a single time in his gospel. Now, if baptism is essential for salvation, wouldn't you think you would bring that in? Especially when your whole purpose in writing is so that people will be saved and have eternal life. That's a very powerful argument, by the way, against baptismal regeneration. New Testament baptism is not in the Gospel of John. Do I need another argument? Absolutely not. This is the one book in the Bible that was written to show us how to be saved. Namely, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. It's by believing. It's not by baptism. John made the issue that purely that of belief. He says this is his whole purpose in writing, is so that we might believe. As we noted in the purpose statement, about 90 times John emphasizes belief, the word believe or believing, but never mentions New Testament church baptism. So the conclusion is that baptism is important in terms of identification. I don't want to downplay it either. But it doesn't save a person. You know how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He makes a major distinction between the gospel, which is one thing, and baptism, which is something else. And he says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel is the message you believe. And John says it's by believing that you have life. Those are important distinctions to make. It is believing on Christ that is the all-important issue as seen in John's gospel. And it is true that John 3:16 does stand on its own two feet. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is why John is called the gospel of belief. If baptism was necessary for salvation, then how is it that John the Apostle missed it in his gospel? Well, he didn't miss it. The fact is, we're saved by believing and not by baptism. However, if we truly do believe, it is expected that we will obey the Son and be baptized, not to get saved, but because we are saved. I mean, I think there's really something major wrong when somebody says, you know what, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of his, but I'm not going to get baptized. Maybe you better really question the nature of that kind of a profession. What kind of faith do you really have? No, verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. There are two need emphases in this chapter. And this is the first one, dealing with soul winning, related to a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman. And of course, the second one relates to the need to worship in spirit and in truth that we will look at towards the end of the message here. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And the reason is because God had a divine appointment for him to share with the Samaritan woman there. Effective soul winning is by God's appointment. I really believe that. God arranges appointments for Jesus to be shared. And in this case, for Jesus to share Jesus. To appreciate what was happening, and it's good to have a little background. To appreciate what was happening here, we need to understand a little bit about the background in terms of the Jews and the Samaritans. You see, the Jews despised the Samaritans from way back. And the feeling was completely mutual. Samaritans hated the Jews too. After the nation of Israel split, after the time of Solomon, and the tribes that settled up north made Samaria their capital city. And when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they led most of the people away captive into what is modern-day Iraq. However, they did leave some Jews behind in Samaria. Not only was Samaria a capital city, the whole area became kind of known as Samaria as well. And so they did leave some Jews behind in Samaria. And they brought in non-Jews from other places to live there also. Well, those two groups intermingled, and through intermarriage, they formed a mixed race of half Jew and half Gentile that were called Samaritans. Now, the Jews hated them because of their mixed heritage. They were not pure blood Jews, and yet they claimed to be the true recipients of the Abrahamic promises. And when Cyrus freed the Jews after the Babylonian captivity, these Samaritans strongly opposed the Jews resettling in their homeland. The Samaritans built their rival temple on Mount Gerizim, accompanied with their own priesthood and their own sacrificial system. And by the way, when Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C., by the way, he's the Antichrist of the Old Testament, as we call him, and he's a type of Antichrist, as we see in Daniel chapter 11. But when Antiochus desecrated the Jewish temple in 167, the Samaritans threw in their lot with Antiochus. And in retaliation, the Jews later destroyed the Samaritans' temple. Thus, you can see a history of hatred that developed between the Jews and the Samaritans. It ran very deep. Commonly, a Jew going to Galilee would cross the Jordan, bypass Samaria, go up through Perea and Decapolis, and then cross the Jordan again and enter into Galilee. And if they had to go through Samaria, they would shake the dust off their feet upon leaving Samaria. They hated the place. It was so bad that some of the Pharisees prayed that the Samaritans would not be raised in the resurrection. You got a real axe to grind. Now, when Christ's enemies wanted to insult him in the worst possible way, they called him a Samaritan. As you find in John 8, 48. So you can see. there was tremendous tension here. Let me show you on a map what I was talking about here. Yeah, so you're leaving Judea. You want to go up to Galilee. You don't go through Samaria. You would cross the Jordan. You'd go up through Perea, Decapolis, and you'd come into Galilee up here. You would not want to go through this cursed place. I mean, that's where those half-breeds live. And that's defiling. Even to walk through it was considered defiling. That's the kind of context we're talking about here. But Jesus must go there. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which was called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The time of Christ was about 1,800 years after the time of Jacob, and his well was still functioning. That's a pretty good well, don't you think? Pun intended. Anyway, it was still functioning. The well was working well. Even today, by the way, it's still there, and it's one of the few biblical sites that can be identified with near certainty. So, you know, it doesn't look quite the same. They build, you know, churches around these things. But we think this is the actual well that is still there. Well, notice it says here, Jesus was weary, being wearied from his journey. He sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus was fully God, but also fully man, as seen here in the fact that he became weary. Now, God doesn't get weary, Isaiah chapter 40. But as a man, Jesus did get tired. He experienced everything we do, and was even in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Now, when it says it was the sixth hour evidently, you know, you talk, are we talking the Roman clock? Are we talking the Jewish clock? Well, we think probably the Jewish clock here, meaning it was probably about noon. Sixth hour would have been noon. And customarily, the Jewish women would come to draw water in the evening. But here, this is happening all about noon. And perhaps it is because this woman, because of her reputation and her situation in the community, she felt more comfortable to come at noon where she wouldn't have social contact. We don't really know why, but it seems that she probably, you could see where the other women might, this woman in this Jewish context, you're going to find she's had five husbands, and when she's living with a man now who she's not married to, that kind of a context, she probably said, I'm just going to try to avoid the social contact in the community. She'd probably be kind of, picked on because of that, possibly. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So this woman was going about her normal activities, and Jesus interjected himself into her life. I like that about Jesus. He always takes the initiative. In the Garden of Eden, we see it right from the very beginning, right? I mean, it wasn't Adam and Eve. It was like, God, we're looking for God. No, it was God who came looking for Adam and Eve, for Adam. He takes the initiative. God always takes the initiative. And Jesus requested that she give him a drink of water. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So this is a one-on-one situation. By the way, that's always ideal, at least certainly normally. It's good to have a one-on-one situation. When other people are involved, it's much more cumbersome, and there's a lot more distractions, and it's, people are thinking about what other people are thinking, and all kinds of things enter in. One-on-one is really great if you get that opportunity. Pray for divine appointments, one-on-one, where you can have an opportunity to really, have that person focus on what you're saying. Well, this was a one-on-one. The disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It's kind of interesting. I mean, Jesus could have just made some food, right? But he didn't, and often he didn't. And of course, there's a purpose here in getting those disciples out of the way for a while here. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Boy, that's a fact. That's a fact. In light of the hostile relationship that the Jews generally had with the Samaritans, it was surprising to this woman that Jesus would ask her for a drink. You see, the Jews believed that for a Jew to drink from a Samaritan's vessel would contaminate them and render them ceremonially unclean. So no Jew would normally do this. So this request, I think, was really shocking. I mean, you got to kind of read it. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? How is this? This is just unheard of. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, how's that for putting you back? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Wow. This is not your normal conversation. She did not understand grace. She did not understand the gift of God. And ultimately, in view, Jesus is talking about eternal life, I believe, in the context here. And note it is the gift of God, but Jesus claims to be the one who can give her this living water, showing that he himself is God who gives this gift. This gift in this context is eternal life, which is given by Jesus. Jesus himself is the gift of God. By the way, note in John 7, 38 through 39, living water refers to the Holy Spirit, but here I think it refers to eternal life. And of course, the Holy Spirit works here too in bringing about eternal life for sure. But living water in the Old Testament often figuratively refers to God and divine activity. Well, she did not understand about the gift, and she did not understand the who Jesus was. And those are two great issues involved in the gospel. The gift, the idea of grace, it's a gift, and who Jesus is. Those two ideas constantly come through in the gospel of John. John starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And then you go on, and behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Who he is as Lord, who he is as Savior. Always those two ideas coming through here. So a person has to have knowledge of the truth, and they have to want this gift. Jesus said, you would have asked. You got to want to. This is tantamount to whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved in Romans 10:13. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely in Revelation 22:17. The conversation continues, verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Now this woman is thinking purely on the physical plane, while Jesus is talking about spiritual realities ultimately. Still, her interest is piqued, and she wanted to know where he could get this kind of living water. Or maybe she was thinking, I don't think she was dumb, just in terms of her the conversation, the way she's carrying herself here. Maybe she's thinking something like this. If you have something better to offer, then why are you wanting a drink from Jacob's well? Wouldn't that be consistent? You know, can I have a drink? And of course, he's wanting to draw her out and talk about this living water. It all seemed rather confusing, though, to this woman. And so she asked another question. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, she's getting the idea that Jesus is really kind of making himself out to be somebody great. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? I mean, it's pretty impressive that Jacob provided this well for his family. And so she wonders, is he claiming to be someone greater? Are you claiming to be someone greater than our highly esteemed ancestor, Jacob? Who do you think you are? Almost like she perceives him as kind of coming off a little bit arrogant. Who do you think you are? As if he's some great one, greater than Jacob. And so she pushes back on it. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. There's a deep spiritual lesson here. Yes, it was true that this water only temporarily satisfied people, and then they would thirst again. Such are the things of this world. They never really completely satisfy a person, not for very long. They always leave you thirsty. And in a sense, the world is really a preview, I think, of hell, which is a place of unsatisfied desires. I think that's what hell is really ultimately about. The man in Hades, hell if you will, in Luke 16, cried out for a few drops of water to be placed on his tongue. Jesus on the cross took our hell as he cried out, I thirst. In contrast to physical water, which doesn't permanently satisfy, Jesus offers the water that permanently satisfies. One only needs to drink or appropriate it once. And we do that by believing. That's how we appropriate. That's how we, in effect, drink. This is the spiritual refreshment of everlasting life. By the way, the parallel, I think, to this is in the Old Testament sacrifices, which continually had to be repeated. There was no complete satisfaction, ever. Those sacrifices had to be repeated year in and year out, and day in and day out, versus the once-for-all finished work of Christ on the cross, which only had to be performed once. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. And it only needs to be appropriated once. The effects are permanent. So Jesus compares this water he is offering to a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Springing up speaks of its abundance and its vitality. And everlasting speaks of unending duration. This is the abundant life that Christ provides. By the way, this Greek word translated springing up is the very same word translated as leaping in Acts 3:8, when the healed man there went walking and leaping and praising God. It denotes vigorous action. Eternal life is not dormant, but active and life-changing in vibrant ways. There's a dynamic quality to it. By the way, the word believe in John is always a verb. It's an active reality. But being human, we still have struggles, of course, even those of us who have eternal life. But having eternal life does permanently satisfy a person's deepest spiritual longings. Now, those who truly taste and see find that the Lord is truly satisfying. True spiritual contentment is found in God's life. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I think there's truth in that. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. We have to rest in the life that we have in God, in the eternal life that is available through Jesus Christ. That's where the satisfaction is. I know for myself, I never really felt at peace or satisfied as an unbeliever. I remember going out to the Rocky Mountains with my friend. We had just gotten out of high school and we were young. We went out to the Rocky Mountains and it was so awesome and majestic, and yet I just felt uneasy. You know, it reminded me of God. It was just like I just couldn't really quite ever rest. And I always had this restlessness all the time until I became a believer. I never really put my head on my pillow with ease until I got saved. My nights usually went, I was raised, you know, believing in God, and I did have a fear of God ever since my family took me to a revival meeting when I was a young kid. I believed in the Holy Spirit, and it scared me. And so I would always pray, you know, I'd come home lots of times, especially as a young man, intoxicated, and I'd always say, "Lord, forgive me for everything I did today." I'd go back, do it the next day. No peace. No really resting there. No satisfaction. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So now he's got her thinking. I come here every day. This is a drudge. It's difficult. Boy, it'd be great if I didn't have to come here all the time. She's still thinking on the physical plane. And so she asks for this water. However, before she can receive it, she needs to understand about her sin problem and who Jesus is as the answer to it. You see, lots of people want physical benefits from Jesus, but he doesn't respond to that. His concern is first and foremost the person's spiritual needs. This is our greatest need. It's spiritual. And when Jesus is talking to her about thirst, he's talking about her spiritual needs. She's thinking physical. He's thinking spiritual. And so Jesus deals with the sin in her life, which is the ultimate issue. It's the ultimate reason why we're thirsty. This was the real cause of thirst if she could only see that he was speaking in spiritual terms. So Jesus directs the conversation now, and he says, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." You know what? Jesus has a way of exposing people for what they truly are. Of all the things for him to say, I think this cut the deepest. This cut to the deepest recesses of her heart. This was the great blot on her life. Probably why she was there in the middle of the day when women would normally come at night. She answers accurately and yet deceptively. You know, it always amazes me how the human heart is great at spin. Let me put the best possible spin on this and yet not tell an outright lie. The Bible does say the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But Jesus called her out, telling her that indeed she has had five husbands. And the man she was currently living with was not her husband. So yes, indeed, she currently had no husband. But Jesus fills in the rest of the story, which completely rocked her world. ESV Study Bible, he implies that merely living together does not constitute a marriage. A marriage requires some kind of official sanction and public ceremony at which a man and a woman commit to the obligations of marriage, and the community recognizes that a marriage has begun. So she's had five husbands, and now she's living in adultery. She's living immorally with a man who's not her husband. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You just nailed my life down. You got me." This revelation definitely moved Jesus up the ladder in her thinking. She now sees him as a prophet. How could he know all of this inside information on her? He must be a prophet with insight from God. And with that, she changes the subject to religion. That's something you really don't want to do with Jesus if you want to win the argument. Of course, you're never going to win the argument anyway. But was this an evasive move where she suddenly shifts from talking about her to talking about religion? I don't know. Whatever the case, she brings up the age-old controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans about where was the proper place to worship. If he was a prophet, maybe he could garner some insight into this all-important issue. And so she says, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, this was a key point of contention, a bone of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans for hundreds of years. The Samaritans only held to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, as authoritatively inspired, and they considered Mount Gerizim especially sacred. It was there that both Abraham and Jacob had built altars to the Lord, and it was on this mount that the people had been blessed. Note back in Deuteronomy, and they would have held to Deuteronomy. Remember, they held to the first five books. Deuteronomy would have been there. And Deuteronomy 27, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim." That's their special mount here, where they had built a temple. "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people." It's the mount of blessing. "And when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." So you've got the one mount where they would pronounce the curses on people standing over there. I think I want to stand over here, right? Mount Gerizim. Well, bless the people on that one. Of course, it was, they were making a point in this. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal met together with a small valley between them. Gerizim had vegetation and green slopes representing blessing, while Ebal was dry and barren, representing cursing. However, in Deuteronomy 27, 4 through 6, Moses had instructed that an altar be built on Mount Ebal and not on Gerizim. But holding to Mount Gerizim as being especially sacred and connected to the blessing, the Samaritans changed this in their Bibles to make Mount Gerizim the place where the altar was built. They actually changed the scripture there. So they were involved in a little bit of revisionist history, revising the Bible. It's kind of like when the Arabs today say, well, it was Ishmael that was the favored son, not Isaac, and kind of revised things back here. Well, they were doing some of this. The Samaritans claimed it was on Mount Gerizim that Abraham had offered up Isaac, and that it was here that he had met Melchizedek. So they're connecting all kinds of things to this particular mountain. And they considered this place of utmost importance before God. This is the sacred place where people ought to worship. Now, you Jews say it's in Jerusalem, but we say it's here at Mount Gerizim. That's the big argument. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." It's not going to be either one. The hour is coming, referring to the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, which would inaugurate the beginning of a new order. Then the emphasis would not be on a certain place anymore, but on a person, namely the person of Christ. We now have access to God from anywhere through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. He's our mediator. We come to God through Jesus, and we can do that from anywhere. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediating agency. It's now just Jesus. You don't have a whole system of priests related to a particular location at a temple somewhere. Nope, that was before. Believe me, the hour is coming. You'll neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Then he corrects her, and he says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, that had to go deep. Here Jesus sets the record straight. God had not ordained the counterfeit rival system set up by the Samaritans. The proper system of worship was established by God through the Jews. The priesthood, the sacrificial system, the temple, that was all ordained in conjunction with the Jews. The covenants were all established in conjunction with the Jews. The scriptures were given to the Jews. The Messiah would be Jewish. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, if you want to know the truth of God and salvation, you have to realize that God's plan of salvation runs through the Jews. And that's very humbling for the Gentiles. But here Jesus sets the record straight. Isaiah was very clear that it was uniquely Israel that was to be his witness nation. The Messiah was to be the son of David. But since the Samaritans only held to the Pentateuch, they didn't get that memo. They didn't get that part of God's revelation, as it was given a little at a time. Jesus was plainly telling her that God's plan of salvation was channeled through the Jews and not the Samaritans. The revelation of God and his plan of salvation runs through the Jews. The Messiah is a Jew, and it turns out he is a Savior for everyone who will believe on him. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking for such to worship him. Here is the crux of the whole thing. The Father is looking for true worshipers. She makes the issue one of religion and where's the right place to worship. And Jesus says, the whole issue is true worshipers. That's what the Father is looking for. And to be a true believer, I believe, is to be a true worshiper. We talk about, there's true believers, there's believers, and there's unbelievers. Yeah, and I think there's true worshipers and there's phonies. To be a true believer is to be a true worshiper. This is spoken of in an evangelistic context to a Samaritan woman who was not yet saved. She was not yet a true worshiper. This is part of Jesus' evangelism approach with her. Paul, in sharing his testimony in Philippians 3, which I really love that testimony. Paul shares his testimony in Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, and Philippians chapter 3. Well, in Philippians 3, he gives one of the clearest definitions of true saving faith that we have in the New Testament. Notice what he says there. He's talking about the true believers. We are the circumcision. The circumcision is the mark of those who are in covenant relationship with God. Those that truly are in a saving relationship, a true covenant relationship, now a new covenant relationship with God. We are the circumcision. What qualifies us? What describes us? Who worship God in the Spirit? I think perhaps a small s would be there. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What a great definition of saving faith. The word worship here in John literally means to kiss as a token of reverence or to bow down before. It expresses reverent allegiance or homage. I like this from Charles Ryrie. He says the English word worship was originally spelled worth-ship and means to acknowledge the worth of the object worshipped. That's pretty close to the sense of what we're talking about. The issue is no longer the place of worship, but the how of worship, which is now to be done in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth defines true worship. And this is what God is looking for, worship in spirit and truth. And he repeats it. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's like, maybe you can do it this way, or maybe you can do it another way. No. True worshipers, this must be the way you worship. God is spirit. Notice it says that. God is spirit. This refers to God's essential character. God is not material or physical, but rather spirit. That is why the Jews, by the way, were to make no graven image of anything in terms of worship. God is bigger than all that and different than any physical thing in terms of makeup. He is spirit. He is invisible and intangible. And being the universal spirit, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere, all at once, all the time. And therefore, he can be worshipped anywhere and everywhere and at any time. By the way, this is precisely why the Jews had such a hard time believing that Jesus was God. I mean, here he was. He's a man. He's in a physical body. That did not compute. They could not conceive of God living in a physical body. But the most incredible thing I think that we have in the Bible, there's a lot of incredible things, but one of the most incredible is the truth of the incarnation, that God could come and dwell in a human body. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He's really talking about the reality of the incarnation there in that context. Well, Jesus emphasizes that worship must be in spirit and truth. He repeats worship in spirit and in truth, which is also found in verse 23. He states it twice. Whenever Jesus states something twice, there's a tremendous emphasis being made. And in verse 24, he says, worship must be in spirit and truth. This is essential. Now, in spirit means it is a spiritual reality from the heart. It's not about outward rituals and external locations. It's not material in nature, but rather in spirit. And it must be in truth. In truth means that it lines up with God's truth. In the Gospel of John, truth is consistently centered in Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And true worship of God is in accordance with the truth of the Son. I think that's really what's being said, ultimately. John wrote 2 John as well, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Okay, John boils it right down to the doctrine of Christ. Or what we might say, truth. Worship must be sincere from the heart, and it must be according to the truth of Jesus. It's not about the place, but rather about the person of Christ. In spirit and in truth, we enter into the very holiest by the blood of Jesus. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's a spiritual reality. Now, we talk a lot about saving faith versus that which is shallow and mere profession. Here, Jesus qualifies what true belief is all about. To be a true worshiper is to be a true believer. He wants her to become a true worshiper of him. It involves worshiping in spirit and in truth. And this is an absolute must. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. In effect, this woman admits, this is over my head. And she appeals to the Messiah who is coming, saying, when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Now, the Samaritans believed in the coming of a Moses-like messianic figure who would come and make sense of everything in keeping with Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. By the way, the word Messiah is a Hebrew word meaning anointed one, which corresponds to the Greek word Christ. It designates the special chosen one who would come as a deliverer, as a king, and who would have authority over all. Well, she was right in what she said, but she had no idea that this Messiah who knows all things was right in her very presence, conversing with her. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. This is the climactic point that he's been bringing her to. It's all about who Jesus is. Often in the Gospels, we find Jesus not bringing out publicly that he was the Christ. And it is thought the reason for this is because the Jews had a wrong idea about the Christ, expecting him to be some kind of a political or military figure. Therefore, Jesus commonly spoke of himself in terms of the Son of Man before the Jews instead of the Christ, lest they think he was here to head up some kind of a political takeover. However, in this context in Samaria, the title Christ did not carry this kind of fanatical emotionalism, and so he openly disclosed to her that he was indeed the Christ. Actually, the way he said it emphasizes his deity. The word he at the end of verse 26 is not in the Greek. It literally reads, I who speak to you am. Which is essentially the equivalent of him saying, I am is speaking to you. I am is God's sacred covenant name, emphasizing his never-changing eternal character as revealed to Moses in Exodus, which you would have had that part of the scriptures, Exodus chapter 3. This revelation is the climax and the all-important point in the story. It's all about who Jesus is. Well, as we will see next time, this truth rocked her world. She left the city an immoral person and returned a missionary. And she was an effective missionary, as we will see. It is no accident that the story of Nicodemus and Jesus sharing with him and the story of him sharing with the Samaritan woman are in close proximity. I think it's put together for a reason. Note, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was religious, she was living immorally. He was a Pharisee, she had no religious position. He was a ruler, she was an outcast. He was well-educated, she probably was not. He was wealthy, she probably was poor. He was advantaged, she was disadvantaged. He was cultured, she was uncultured. Both ends of the spectrum here. You know, God is no respecter of persons. Jesus shared with a moral Jewish leader, and he shared with an immoral, mixed blood nobody. No matter a person's gender, moral, religious, or social standing, everyone needs a Lord. And the good news is that Jesus is for everyone. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." I don't care if you're a religious sinner, very pagan, immoral sinner. Jesus came so that he might seek and save the lost. Praise the Lord. He came for sinners such as Nicodemus, as well as the Samaritan woman, as well as for people like me and you. Let's have our concluding song, and then I'll close in prayer.